tonight, I want to express to you the appreciation that I have of being able to share with you these lessons from 1 Peter. And I hope that they have been encouraging and beneficial and ever since the turn. I want this morning to bring our thoughts to a conclusion with one aspect of suffering that we sometimes do not often think of, and that is the suffering that we endure in the conflict with the world, in trying to stand up for what is right, in trying to hold our identity as Christians in a pagan environment. And I think in this day and age, we are more and more aware of the fact that we are moving rapidly away from what we would call a Christian nation into a neo-pagan nation. To the standpoint that individuals are even today in the United States of America adopting the term paganism as the title for their religion. Not only so, but they are worshiping the gods of nature and the goddesses of nature, and especially is this true with many of those who are associated with the feminist movement. There are things going on in the area of religion that you probably would hardly believe if I told you. When you go to the national meetings of educators of religion and you begin to see the kinds of things that they not only are theoretically expounding, but the things that they are practicing. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior proper among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." That day of visitation is the day in which there is a crisis in the life of Christians. I think, for instance, Peter is talking about this over in the 4th chapter, where he says, in the 16th verse, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." And that suffering is intense, or going to be intense. As he says back up in the 12th verse, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which is coming upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as you are partakers of the suffering of Christ, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory ye also may rejoice with exceeding joy." And then in the 17th verse, he really hits home. He says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begin first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved," that is through trials and tribulations and great difficulty, "where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now, it is in this context that we need to realize that our hope is that those individuals who speak evil against us will glorify God in the day of visitation. That by viewing us, by seeing our behavior, that they will glorify God. This is precisely the same thing that Jesus said so simply in the Sermon on the Mount. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." When the heat is turned up on us, and when persecution and the mistreatment of various kinds are intensified, our character is demonstrated. We will either be refined like gold, or we will be burned like the refuse and the dross. And it is a test of character. And to those who are truly Christians, when the world sees us stand for our faith and resist the evil that is around us, not only in the doing of evil, but in the retaliation with evil, then perhaps by beholding our good works, they may glorify God. And then he finally says, for the basis of our lesson this morning in chapter 4, in verse 2, that you should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lusts, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? Now, first of all, I'd like for us to notice the emphasis that Peter made back there in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Christians, as Jesus said, are in the world, but not of the world. Being in the world, we are sojourners. And that really defines down as resident aliens. We are here to stay a while. We're building our houses. We're making our living. We are having daily association with people of the world. And we have to realize that that is our lot. We are the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. And we are to do good to our friends and neighbors. But we also, at the same time, in a paradoxical way, are pilgrims passing through, because this is not really our home. If we're Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, and we should never forget that. And from there, we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, we are looked upon as non-resident aliens, with all of the negatives that go along with that. We're looked upon as weird, we're looked upon as different, we're looked upon as individuals who are somewhat snooty, we're looked upon as individuals whose lifestyle is just not in conformity. As Peter said in chapter 4, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. And young people especially, I want to say that you have a real battle to fight in this regard as you try and do what is right and stand up for what is good and resist the evil forces that are all around you. It is not an easy thing. It has never been an easy thing. And it will continue in that particular vein. The Christian life is one that is a radical departure from the past. He says that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men. And then he begins to list a series of sins, and they're in the little outline on ethics for saints in the world. Lasciviousness, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, abominable idolatries, murders, evildoers, meddlers in other men's matters. I want to focus on two aspects of the kind of behavior that Christians are to no longer exercise themselves in, and that they are not to run along with the world to the excess of riot that the world experiences. On the one hand, there is the matter of the sexual sins that eventually manifest themselves in just open shamelessness, outrageousness, insolence that is represented by the word lasciviousness. You know, there are some words in vocabularies of each language that just sound bad by pronunciation, and this is one of them. It's the word aselgeia. It's very sound, grates on the ears. And it was intended to be such. It is the very worst of the words that could be found in the Greek vocabulary to describe sexual misconduct. And we have seen a rapid deterioration in the sexual mores and the sexual ethics of people in our country. The sexual revolution began back in the 60s, and I don't think it was any better illustrated than by an event that took place at a rock concert on the Island of Wight back in the 60s. A whole group of individuals were standing around, and a young man and a young woman proceeded to engage in fornication in the midst of that. The girl pulled a khaki pullover off, spread it on the ground, they lay down, and they began to have sex. When it was over, the crowd applauded. The girl stood up and she shouted out, "I'm Vivian, I'm 19, and I come from nowhere." Well, people that come from nowhere are going nowhere. They are misdirected, they are misguided, they are misled, and their life is headed for tremendous, tremendous difficulties and disappointments. We need direction. We need to be going somewhere. We need to be headed toward heaven, which is our home, and we need, therefore, to purify our lives along the way. Back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah condemned the people of his day and age for their sin and their lasciviousness. And he said one of the things wrong with them was the fact that they no longer could blush. I'm sure that you caught the picture on the front page of the San Jose paper with the man making the obscene gesture in the courtroom. It isn't so much that an individual would do that. It's the fact that our newspapers would put it on the front page. That tells us something. You say, oh, it horrifies us at what's going on. Well, I wonder if that's the case. We are so conditioned to something like that that it really doesn't have the intended effect that it does. I wish that people would see that and say, we need to repent. We need to go back to God. We need to build again our foundation. But you know that that's not the way it's going to be. That is just the end of the road, so to speak, of where we've been heading for a long, long time. I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking, first of all, about sexual ethics and then talking in terms of this problem of drinking. Because in my part of the country, I don't know about right here, it seems as though that the partaking of alcohol by young people is on the rise far more than the overt taking of drugs. Though what condemns the one would assuredly condemn the other. We need to have a proper view of ourselves and our own sexuality because to misuse our bodies really is a terrible thing. It does psychological and spiritual damage that is, in the truest sense of the term, psychologically irreparable. A surgeon said of the distortion of one's true sexual purpose, it is like using a scalpel for some trivial purpose, like cutting out paper dolls. You can cut out paper dolls, all right, but you can't later do surgery with it. Paul said that one who commits fornication sins against his or her own body. And truly, we do. When two young people decide that they're going to commit sex outside of marriage, fornication, Jim Ceci says, that one sin affects the man himself, the young woman herself, the man's parents, the woman's parents, the man's and woman's immediate families, brothers, sisters, etc. The man's future mate, the woman's future mate, their future in-laws, their friends, and their church families, and on the circle goes. What we do is not done in a vacuum. The things that we do affect all of our relationships in life. I want to read something to you, and I would be very happy for someone to take this and make copies of it. I really think that rather than have one of these tricky little quotations on our refrigerator, parents ought to post this quotation that I'm going to read to you. This is, in all of the reading that I've done in 40 years, the most succinct, most pointed, concentrated discussion of sexual ethics. It comes out of a book by John Edward Carnell, of all places, in a book called The Philosophy of the Christian Religion. And he says this, there is a progressive self-refutation in all attempts to satisfy the heart through gratifications indifferent to the ideal laws of our nature, the way God made us. This may be illustrated by the dialectic of sex, the relationship of man and woman as God intended. In masturbation, the free self supplies the partner through imagination. But other things being equal, the result is always a feeling of incompleteness. Something within one cries saying, you were destined for higher things. The homosexual finds a partner and so need only impute to the other what is lacking through sexual likeness. But unless the day of grace has been passed, there results a similar feeling of having cheated the self through a whole commitment to only partial conditions. In fornication, the number and sex are complete, man and woman, yet Here, each individual must supply a spiritual element missing in the other partner. Each has used the other as a means. Whereas indignity cries out that others are to be treated only as ends. Each fondly imagines that there is a loving yielding to the other. But reality affirms that the union is artificial and selfish. And as a consequence of such selfishness, each member thinks less of the other. The boy loses respect for the girl's femininity. The girl thinks less of the manliness and self-control of the boy. Each imagined that in the act, he was releasing vitalities which were noble and endearing in life. But a feeling of having fallen short of this wells up within. Being capable of spiritual union in the act, while only uniting themselves in body, there is a natural enraging of the soul within. Fornication cannot continue indefinitely between the same two people. There will either be a breakthrough of true biblical love or a breakthrough of hatred and bitterness. You remember the story in which David's son determined that he wanted to commit fornication with his half-sister. And he forced her. She pled with him not to do this on three grounds. She said, first of all, she says, this ought not to be. This is a sin against God. She said, and as for me, how shall I bear my shame? Think of me in this. And as for yourself, you shall be one of the fools in Israel. But he persisted, forced his sister, and then afterward it says he hated her with a hatred that was greater than the love wherewith he loved her. And finally, Carnell concludes, he says, the dialectic of sex points to the marriage relation as the only condition in which the whole person is wholly satisfied. Since both body and soul are yielded selflessly to the other, there is nothing to be regretted in the end. The highest within the individual has been accounted for. Divorce enters only when something remains uncommitted. Love will deal patiently with every adjustment, regardless of how unexpected the incompatibility may be. And young people, I want to suggest to you the only choice you have is to marry a Christian, and I don't mean in name only, I mean a real Christian. And to be wholly, 100% committed to them in marriage. And this is the only way that you and your wife or you and your husband can be together and not be ashamed and be together and truly enjoy the relationship. Marriage is a giving relationship. And any time we enter into wedlock with the idea that it's a 50-50 arrangement, that I have my freedom and you have your freedom, we have missed the point. Marriage is 100% giving. I must give myself 100% to the mate. And if I'm not willing to do that, then please don't mess up somebody else's life. Stay unmarried. If you're going to hell, go to hell single and don't take somebody else with you. I don't know how to make it any plainer than that. This is serious business, folks. We've got a mess on our hands. And the only way in the world the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to wake up and realize what's right is to do right. And we're going to have to do some hard teaching, and we're going to have to make some hard choices, and we're going to have to do some real close supervision. We're going to have to set some very good examples if we're going to help our children survive the next generation, carry on the torch of the gospel to the next generation. I'd like for you to turn with me now to realize that the positive side of this is that we are to adorn ourselves in modest apparel, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. And that modest apparel is not dealing with the external clothes, because until you dress the heart properly, those decisions with regard to the externals will never be made right. He says, with shamefastness and sobriety. That word shamefastness is one that we need to burn indelibly into our minds. It's this idea that Jeremiah was talking about the inability of people to blush. We should never allow ourselves to cross that line. The word shamefastness by definition means an innate moral repugnance to the doing of the dishonorable act. We will not think, we will not do, we will not dress, we will not eat, we will not drink in a way that is shameful. It just is not within the Christian to do that. And until we develop that kind of mentality, then I don't believe that our problems will be half solved. I'd like to turn to the other thing that Peter discusses, and that has to do with the matter of the drinking of alcoholic beverages. That was a problem in the first century, and it's a problem today. I suppose that it has always plagued societies. Peter mentions only three terms here. He, for instance, mentions the idea of wine bibbings, revelings, and carousings. Actually, there are about five terms in the Bible, more than that, but these are the five that I have chosen to kind of go in descending order of repugnance, and yet I want you to know something about every one of these. Every one of these is in a list of sins, the conclusion of which says that one who practices these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The first of these is the most repugnant. The idea of drunken nausea, sometimes translated surfeiting or dissipation. And it's another bad word in the Greek. It's krypale, which means puke in English. That's a word that most of us don't like to talk about. None of us likes to see the drunk that is wallowing in his own vomit. That obviously is condemned. That is the consequence of inebriation. And then a second down the line is what is called excessive wine, sometimes translated drunkenness, but it means bubbling over, running over with wine. Down at school, and I don't know, Dave might have been one of the participants. They used to have a chug-a-lug contest. Were you in that or not? Okay. He says he wasn't, but I'm not sure about that. He was in almost everything. They used to take Mountain Dew and have a representative from each of the student organizations and see who could hold the most before they had to, upchuck. And, the great victor would stand there in all of his glory with Mountain Dew running out his mouth and down his shirt. It really was not a very pleasant sight. And I think with the moral disgust of the present administration, that has been just gradually phased out. But just imagine the individual who is drinking and drinking to the standpoint that he's absolutely full and is just running out the mouth. It's an ugly sight. It certainly is a repulsive sight. That's condemned. And then just the ordinary word, methe, for drunkenness, is condemned over and over again in the list. And that's where we want to stop, but that's not where the Bible stops. It goes down another notch to revelings or revelries or carousings. This is the happy hour, 4 to 6. This is when individuals' inhibitions are just loosened. You know, some of them sit there and put quarters or 50 cents, I don't know what the jukeboxes cost now, and cry in their beer over some bad relationship. The others get happy and tell jokes, and others begin to let their eyes of lust wander. And this is revelry. This is the happy hour, and that's what the term revelry suggests. Men arm in arm going down the street singing 99 beers on the wall, or bottles of beer on the wall. The fact of the matter is, that is condemned. And even bring it down another step. The New Testament condemns explicitly what is called banqueting or drinking parties. Now, actually, the word, the more sophisticated word to translate like this is the word symposium. And it was to be described like this. For instance, Plato wrote one of his dialogues called the Symposium. It was about Socrates and several of his friends that had a philosophical discussion, the question of love. And they would sip wine as they went along all through the night as they talked and as they philosophized. And eventually, it would be possible for them to get drunk, but generally, it was a wine that was mixed with water, which was really the thing of the day. Now, before I talk about that, I want to remind us of something, because I believe that this is just a fact of reality that is often overlooked. When it comes down to the matter of drinking the ordinary amount of alcohol and what is called social drinking, there's not a dime's worth of difference between a beer and a drink of wine and a martini. The same basic amount of alcohol is involved in each of them. What I think people do not understand is that the kinds of drinking that we normally would try and defend as social drinking today is the kind that is condemned explicitly in those lists. But it's even more pointed than that. In the Bible, I want to give you a little rule of thumb to go by, and I don't want you to accept this simply because I say it. I want you to test this for yourself. That when you see the term strong drink in the Bible, that is an absolute no-no. And when you see the term wine in the Bible, if it's not grape juice, just let it register in your mind that if there is any countenance of it whatsoever, even for medicinal purposes, as Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, it is wine that is mixed with water. It isn't the straight Kickapoo juice. You say, where did you ever get an idea like that? Well, look at one passage, for instance, in the Old Testament. Go back with me to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, the first chapter, as Isaiah is condemning the sins of the people, he says this down in verse 21, how is the faithful city, speaking of Jerusalem, become a harlot? She that was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Also, if you will, go with me to the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, we have the statement over in Proverbs 23, chapter 23 and verse 30, as follows. He says, who hath complaining? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek out mixed wine. Now notice the parallelism that is involved in there, which is typical of Hebrew poetry, where the second line defines down the first line. In verse 30, they that tarry long at the wine. Well, what is wine? Wine is mixed wine. Well, what is it mixed with? It's mixed with water. Turn over with me, if you will, over to the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, in the 14th chapter, we have the following description of the harlot, Babylon. This is in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10. If any man worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now notice this. Which is prepared, unmixed, in the cup of his anger. If you want to describe wine that is not condemned, that is not full strength, that is not intoxicating, then you must describe it with some adjective such as unmixed in the cup. Now, I have found a way to illustrate that, which I think is very fascinating, and I hope that it will drive the point home. And what I'm trying to say is there are two factors that you must always take into consideration before you start to take a passage of the Bible and try and justify some activity by it with regard to drinking alcohol. The first is, look honestly and specifically at the things that are condemned in the Scripture. The second thing is to look at the terms that are used in the context in which they're used, the way they were used in New Testament times. Now look at these for just a moment about this wine being mixed with water. First of all, there was the responsibility of the slave in preparation for this symposium to prepare the wine. And so he had to go, first of all, and select those vessels in which it was used. I show these slides down at the school, and at least the bottom part is almost FC legal. I don't think it would be exactly appropriate for us to show these pictures as the Greeks would show them. But here he is, and there were three basic vessels. There was the big storage jar for the liquids, and there was the mixing bowl, and then there was the Kylix, the cup with which they drank. Now, this was the bare basics. It went from this on up into great sophistication. In fact, there were 10 to 12 different kinds of pitchers and bowls and drinking vessels that could be used. It's kind of like going at somebody's house and there's 6 spoons and you don't know which one to use. These are the bare basics that were used. So the selection process took place. Well, then there had to be the drawing of the water in order to mix the wine with the water so that it might be consumed. And here is the slave as he is pulling out the water out of the well. Now all of these actually come from drinking vessels, wine drinking vessels, out of Greek history, and particularly around the period of the first century A.D. So he is now taking his water and his wine, if I get it properly here, on his way to the party. Here is one carrying the jar and the pitcher that he would dip with and pour into the drinking cup. And you will notice also that they are very carefully going on their way to the party. Well, then here is a picture of the party that is in Trochrist, if I can get the transparency right. And it's a typical drinking party. Here's the rock band over here, the guy leaning back playing on his music. Here's the fellow who's gotten happy, and he's so happy that he's twirling his cup up on his finger. It's about 6 o'clock by now, I guess. And here's the fellow over here that's chug-a-lugging. He's holding up one. This is empty, you know, go refill it. He's holding the other one by the base of it and just guzzling it down on Ophlugia. I suppose it's dripping down his beard. But things are really, really cranking up. Now, if you'll notice down here under the bottom of this cup, you see all the vessels that are used. This is where these images come from, off of the drinking cups themselves. Well, there's always the price to be paid for it. There is the krypale, the drunken nausea. And now the mixing bowl is the puking bowl. And the man is paying the price for what he's done. Now, why go through all of that? Because it illustrates visually what the Bible says verbally. And that is that you just cannot justify what we call social drinking today. If you want to cut the water by the normal cuts, which normally, I guess about the average of it was, 2 parts water to 1 part wine, anything less than that was considered strong drink. Anything more than that was considered a little watery. Let me suggest what you get. And I'm reading from an article that, if you're interested in a copy of, I have the original and you're welcome to do so. It's by Robert H. Stein, called Wine Drinking in New Testament Times. It came out in Christianity Today back in 1975. But Stein says, and I always thought it interesting that this article on drinking intoxicating beverages is written by a man named Stein. But he says that 2 martinis is the equivalent, now get this, of 22 glasses of wine mixed 3 parts water to 1 part wine. And then he makes this comment. In other words, it is possible to become intoxicated from wine mixed with 3 parts of water, but one's drinking would probably affect the bladder long before it affected the mind. And finally, he says, if the drinking of unmixed wine, or even wine mixed in a ratio of 1 to 1 with water, was frowned upon in ancient times, certainly the drinking of distilled spirits, in which the alcohol content is frequently 3 to 10 times greater, would be frowned upon a great deal more. There is that final statement of Paul's to Timothy when he said, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. We recognize that he is suggesting this for some medicinal purpose. But I was just talking to a renowned cardiologist, stayed in his home for a week, Shirley and I, and he was talking about this when I preached this lesson, and he said, I just read, he was going to make me a copy of it and mail it to me, he said, I just read in the New England Journal of Medicine an article, a test that was made, where various amounts of alcoholic contents and various types of alcohol were put on the bacteria that cause all kinds of stomach ailments. and all kinds of difficulties, even to botulism, etc. And he said that of all the solutions that were tried, the only one that killed the bacteria was the solution of wine. No other solution of alcohol, even when it was 10 times stronger, did the job. And he said that the interesting point is that it probably is not the alcohol, it is something in the juice of the grape that makes the difference. I thought that was a very interesting observation from a man who is in the medical profession and who had just read it in the current journal. Remember again what Peter said as we conclude with these words. He says, as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles. Two categories that always are characteristic of the world. Sexual immorality and the drinking of intoxicating beverages. Lasciviousness. Lusts, wine bibbings, revelings, carousing, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them, that you participate not with them into the same excess of riot. And what's the price you'll pay? They will speak evil of you.